Would you open your Bibles with me to John chapter 8 this morning? John chapter 8. We're going to start there. And we're actually going to read the text of John 8, the first 11 verses, and then turn our attention to 1 Corinthians 5. In the Summer Olympics, there is one event that gets watched a lot in our household, and that is gymnastics. Sarah's a big gymnastics fan. I promised her I wouldn't release any video, home video that we have of her gymnastics days, which our girls love to watch. Especially for Eliana and Ruby, they have gotten into gymnastics. It's now kind of a participant sport where they see the person doing something on the screen, and they're trying to replicate it in our living room, occasionally wheelhouse kicking a brother in the process, but that's okay. The one event that always blows my mind is the balance beam. Because here you have a balance beam that is 4 inches wide, and when you watch what the gymnasts can do on this, the way that they can tumble, the way that they can flip, the way that they can do multiple, you know, cartwheels, and then fly off of this thing is just amazing. Because, I mean, now I realize they are substantially smaller than myself, but when I try to stand on a 4-inch wide balance beam, there's a pretty good chance I'm going to fall off one way or the other, right? Maintaining that balance is quite a feat, is quite difficult in and of itself. And I feel like when we approach our topic today and when we think about the question of who is Jesus and how does Jesus relate to those who struggle with sexual sin and how does the church think about sexual sin, I feel like we have about a 4-inch wide balance beam. That it is very easy for us to fall off one way or the other. So let me give you two L's, and then we're going to look at John 8. Two L's. We're constantly tempted to fall off the balance beam into legalism. Legalism. Legalism focuses on what I do apart from the grace of Jesus. And a lot of times Christians find this very tempting, that following Jesus is about a list of do's and don'ts, and there are those who do, and there are those who don't. And so if you don't quite cut it, you're not quite good enough. So legalism is this constant temptation. On the other hand, there's this other L, which is not up here, so you're just going to have to guess on the spelling. Licentiousness, right? So this is also vocabulary expanding day, right? Licentiousness. What in the world does licentiousness mean? That's a good King James word, right? That is really about a license. It's like saying, I have a license to sin. Jesus forgives me, and so now it's, you know, doesn't matter what I do, right? His grace is enough. And so the more I keep sinning, the more His grace keeps abounding, right? That's licentiousness. If you want something easier to spell, we could call it cheap grace. Cheap grace. That just says there is grace that forgives my sin, so now I can do whatever I want. So we have to work really hard to get this balance right. So look with me at John chapter 8. Starting in verse 1, there's this story of Jesus and a woman caught in adultery. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" Now, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now you can keep a finger in there if you'd like and turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read all 13 verses of this chapter. So Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and this is what he says. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and as one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who's been doing this. So when you're assembled, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have had to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside, but expel the wicked person from among you." This is the word of God. Even in hearing these two passages, do you see why this can be tricky? Do you see why it can be, I think, a perennial difficulty to try to walk this balance and figure out exactly how to strike the right tone when we think about sexual sin outside the church, inside the church? How are we supposed to think? What are we supposed to do? And so I want to draw on both of these passages together, because I also don't want us to slip into this other temptation, and that is to see Jesus as saying something very different from Paul, or Jesus as doing something very different from what you see in the rest of the New Testament. But I want you to see how these things all work together. And so if we go back to John 8, the first thing I want us to look at here is listening to Jesus in order to let him embrace us. John 8 is, I think, a pretty instructive passage, because when I think about this passage, where do I find myself in this passage? Now, you may find yourself identifying with a different character, a different person in this story, but when I read this passage and when I think about who we are as the church, oftentimes I find myself represented by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And that when I look at them, I feel like it holds up a mirror to myself and makes me think about my approach to those who struggle with sin, especially sexual sin. And so when you look at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law here, just a couple of observations, a way that I think it brings things to light. The first is we like to focus on other people's sins. We like to focus on other people's sins. When I think about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were pretty good people. They were people who heard God's word and who attempted to do it. But one thing that Jesus constantly brings to light throughout the gospel is that even though they did a lot of good things, they struggled with this sin that maybe a lot of us struggle with, and that is the sin of pride. The sin of pride. If you ask most good churchgoers, which is worse, struggling with sexual sin or struggling with pride? We kind of know the answer to that, right? We kind of realize that when you look at Scripture, even when you look at in the beginning, that the sin of Adam and Eve is rooted in this pride over against God, that this is dangerous of looking at anything good we do and saying, the source of this is me. Look at what I'm doing right. That is a more dangerous place to be in than this woman who is caught in adultery. Right? It's the Pharisees who are in the most danger in this passage, not the woman that they're bringing before Jesus. So before I turn my focus to other people's sins, I need to look deeply into my own heart and ask God for strength to see what are the sins that I struggle with, and turn that first against myself. A second thing that stands out to me in this passage is that we like to use other people's sins to make a point. Did the Pharisees legitimately care about this woman's sin, or did they legitimately care about her as a person? Well, it would appear that even when they cared about her sin, she was just a pawn in the game. Right? They're trying to make a point with Jesus. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to get him to say something that he shouldn't. And so they're not even thinking about this person as a person. They're not even concerned with look, your sin is putting you in a dangerous place with respect to God, and so I'm concerned for you. I want to talk to you about this sin. There's not that. They're trying to use somebody else's sin to further their own agenda. And so now they're not even seeing people as people. They're seeing people as pawns in this game. Right? There's a danger of this, I think, in our culture and society as a whole, because still when people talk about the culture wars, there's this constant temptation that Christians on either side of culture wars might start to use people, particularly people who struggle with sin, as just pawns in a bigger game and not see them as people to be loved, to be ministered to. And so we need to be really careful that we don't turn people into pawns. And third, our focus, when we're like the Pharisees and teachers of the law, our focus is more on punishment than on justice or grace. Our focus is more on punishment than on justice or grace. And so the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, bring this woman forward, and the focus is not on, this is the wrong she has done, she has violated who God is, and so there's this deep concern for the holiness of God. Instead, it flows into this sense of, this person stepped out of line, we have to bring the hammer down upon them. So I think even a focus on God's justice, that's concern for God's holiness, is different from a focus that says, we need to punish this person for stepping out of line. And so the result here, I think, is that the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, are perceived as very hypocritical. right? And there's one sort of glaring, obvious detail in this story that should make us really aware that their concern was not truly for the person, their concern is not truly for God's holiness, their concern is maybe even not to uphold the law. Because think about it, who is brought before Jesus? The woman caught in adultery. How many people does it take to commit adultery? Two, right? A. He gets an A in Bible studies. It takes two. And how many people are there? One. Right? And so there's this concern, even in the teachers of law and even in the Pharisees, it's interesting to see that their concern is not for this sin, but their concern is, again, to make a point. And what's interesting, this is just a little bit of an aside, it's interesting again to see how often when Jesus interacts with sexual sinners in the New Testament, it's women. Because women are typically held to a double standard in a way that men are not in Jesus' day and in our day. And you ever think about what's going through Jesus' mind when he thinks about these women who are perceived as sinners, who are labeled sinners? Think about Jesus' own background. How was his mother perceived? How would she have been understood? Oh, that's Mary. She had a child that was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We all buy that, right? Right? See, Jesus grew up with a mom who was looked down upon as a sexual sinner, as somebody who was outside sort of the circle of the holy and the pure, precisely because of her giving birth to Jesus. Did you ever think about that? You know, it's no accident. Jesus could have been born to a couple that was already married, in theory. Right? Why did God choose to be born into this context where from the beginning, he and his mom are going to be identified as sinners and as the result of sin? From the beginning, he identifies with sinners. So listening to Jesus clarifies who is judge. Jesus says, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And as my wife pointed out to me, because I always cite my sources, as my wife pointed out to me, who is the one in this context who is without sin? Jesus. Jesus actually has the right to step in here as judge and execute God's justice. And Jesus, the true judge, the rightful judge, says, "Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you." But it's important here to see that listening to Jesus also helps us hear forgiveness. Helps us hear forgiveness, not accusations, but also not excuses or rationalizations. So notice, given everything I've said, Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, because you were a pawn in this game, because you have been treated unfairly, it wasn't really sin. He doesn't say that. He says, it is sin, but I'm granting you forgiveness. See, we live in a culture, and even as Christians, we sometimes fall into this of assuming that forgiveness just overlooks sin. No, forgiveness calls sin what it is. It says, this is sin, this is wrong, but there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. And so we don't need to accuse others. We ourselves don't need to make excuses. We don't need to rationalize. Well, you know, Jesus, if only you understood my circumstances. If only you understood the temptation that faced me. And Jesus, our high priest, says, I do understand. I understand what it is like to be tempted. but I have given myself for you, so hear forgiveness. So this morning, if you're coming here this morning and feeling burdened, feeling weighed down by your sin, maybe specifically by your sexual sin, because sometimes these things can hang over our heads for years, for decades. And we feel like we just don't measure up. We just, if only we hadn't made this mistake. Jesus says to you, neither do I condemn you. Hear his forgiveness. Hear his forgiveness today. By the way, this is what Paul wants the church at Corinth. He wants to make sure when they're talking to those outside the church that they hear this same thing. He says, of course you're supposed to associate with people who are sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, greedy, swindlers. How else are they going to know about the good news that's in Jesus? Of course you're going to be out there. And think about this. What we know from the book of 1 Corinthians is that there were a lot of people who were sexual sinners who heard this good news and who joined the church. Now, a lot of them struggled to leave that baggage behind, right? Which is also why Paul has to talk them through some of these things. But what people in Corinth were hearing when they heard the gospel was good news. So, how should we think about this in terms of maintaining our balance? If we think we can listen to Jesus' call to discipleship without first hearing his words of forgiveness, we will embrace legalism. Right? We got to get this in the right order. We hear the forgiveness that opens up this path of discipleship. We don't say, if you walk good enough in this path of discipleship, then maybe Jesus will let you in. Think about it this way. I mentioned this in the first sermon in this series, but if we expect non-Christians to act like disciples without first hearing Jesus' words of forgiveness, we deny the need for the cross. So subtly, as Christians, when we embrace legalism, we're kind of saying, thanks, Jesus, but we don't really need this. We don't really need your body and blood poured out for us. We kind of got this on our own. Dangerous. So we need to hear the words of forgiveness. And it might suggest that we need to go back and hear the gospel anew ourselves. So we need to listen to Jesus to let him embrace us. But as we think about the path of discipleship, here's where 1 Corinthians 5 comes, I think, really to the forefront. We need to listen to Jesus speak through our sisters and brothers. We need to listen to Jesus speak through our sisters and brothers. What you're going to find, I think, in 1 Corinthians 5 is this call to accountability. A call to accountability. Because notice what Jesus says to this woman. Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Leave behind this pattern of behavior that has gotten you into this trouble in the first place. See, we have to hear both these things. Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. See, listening to Jesus clarifies that we are called to discipleship. We are called to embrace God's kingdom and to display that in our lives. And so you see, there's this logical progression. There's this from hearing the forgiveness that's offered to us in Jesus that then flows into a life of gratitude. So that our lives are changed. So that we live and function in a new and different way. Now, we embrace God's kingdom This partly means we're embracing the old slash new. Okay, here's what I mean by this. Kingdom life, Jesus makes clear, the New Testament makes clear, that kingdom life means embracing what God has always said about human sexuality. And so what you get, think about this, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 and 7 is dealing with these Gentile Christians largely who had no clue that God from the beginning in Genesis had outlined a certain path that humanity is supposed to take. And so part of what Paul does, we'll touch on this a little bit next week as well, but part of what Paul does is he's actually pointing people back to Leviticus. Leviticus 18 that talks about no incest, no adultery. Right? Sexual immorality as a whole gets talked about and categorized in very specific ways in Leviticus 18. And so what Paul is doing is saying, to be part of this new kingdom, the life that Jesus is bringing, that you're entering into, is this life that connects up with God's intentions for human sexuality from the beginning. Even think about how Jesus does this when he's confronted with this question about divorce. He jumps actually over the law and goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. And he says, God's intentions are not for divorce. Moses allows for this because of the hardness of our heart in sin. But when new creation comes, it's to restore God's intentions in the original creation. So there is this connection, right? In a way, it's this new life, but it connects us up with something old, with something that's been there from the beginning in terms of God's intentions for human life. And Paul wants them to embrace this because it's a blessing. Do we believe this? Do we believe that embracing God's way of life is a blessing? Right? Now notice, I did not say that if we follow God's ways, then he will give us blessing as a reward, but that following his ways is the blessing. Right? I think about this with my kids, some of whom are smarter than others. My two-year-old particularly. My other kids had a sense of sort of like sometimes there's danger and sometimes there's not. And Ephraim has no sense of that. And so think about it. As a parent, when I give them boundaries, like don't eat a tube of Desitin, right? I don't have to say, here's the reward that I'll give you for not eating that tube of Desitin. Not eating the Desitin is the reward. Right? So there's not this other thing that happens on top of it. Right? This is why, you don't just go kind of, as a two-year-old, you don't randomly run into the street. Well, what's my reward for that? Well, the reward is being the kind of person who doesn't run into the street. But there's a certain kind of blessing that comes from that. And so oftentimes, again, we as Christians, we kind of think there's this other, we have to be really good, we have to do these things that we hate because there's some kind of reward at the end of it. As opposed to recognizing that when God shows us his way, walking in those ways is the blessing. It is the reward. It often looks counterintuitive, but it's there. So I think about this even in relation to sexual sin and how this is, in many ways, there's this plague on our culture. Studies show that one of five women who attend the University of Michigan are sexually assaulted during their time there. Right? What if there was a way where young women were told, before you give yourself to somebody, and young men were told, before you give yourself to somebody, you should know them as a person. They should mean something to you. And maybe, because this is so meaningful, maybe you would even want to say that this is significant, that maybe you should, promise that you're not just there for this night or this time, but you're going to be there for them for that day and the next day and the next day, and that you're going to look out for them and that you care not just about their body, but you care about them as a person. And that we, you know, what if there were a way to make promises to each other where we would kind of do this? Right? That's the blessing. That is the blessing. And we have to have the eyes to see it in this way and to realize that what God has given us, right, is the way of blessing. Right? There's a way that seems right unto the man, but the end is death. Right? We are called to be a people who show life. And so hear this in this context. Hallowed be your name. As we live differently, people see and say, there's something strange. Right? There's something weird about teenage Christian males. They actually seem to have some level of respect for women. They don't just see them as objects. That's weird. Right? That's strange. But that's kind of what, when you stop and think about it, that's kind of what people want, what they're looking for when they really think about it in a deep way. That there's something going on here that draws them to us, but not to us, but to God. Hallowed be your name. God's name is glorified and sanctified as we live in this new way. So as we embrace the old, new, embrace the blessing, embrace the mission, it is a call to check your faith. My actions will reveal whether I truly trust God. Right? Think about it this way. Our struggle with sexual sin is ultimately not a sexual issue, but a faith issue. Do I trust that this really is the path to blessing? Do I really trust as a husband that loving my wife as Christ loved the church is a blessing? Now, it may be a cross, but it's also a blessing. Do we believe this? Do we understand this? See, over in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." See, part of what he's getting at here is not that you have to do enough good things to get in, but that those who inherit God's kingdom in the future are those who embrace God's kingdom in the present. And that if I am perpetually greedy, what am I trusting in? Not God, but my money. So if I'm the person who doesn't just struggle with greed, but I'm a greedy person, I need to have somebody check my faith. But we have to do this with love. With love. This is why we need each other. Last night, providentially, we drove by a church sign. Always dangerous for a theology professor to drive by a church sign. Church sign said, especially when it's bad theology, when it's just like sloganeering, okay, whatever, but bad theology, love is the absence of judgment. Now, I know what they're saying. I know what they think they're trying to say. But this is bad. We need to be able to speak truth to each other, not to judge in the place of Jesus, but because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, we've been given the mind of Christ, let those who are spiritual judge all things, because if you don't judge me now, I might be walking out of line. I might think I'm living a kingdom life, but I'm not. And if you don't warn me, my soul is in danger. And so we need to be willing to speak words of love, speak truth with grace. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul actually comes back to this situation, right? This man and his stepmother. And Paul is very clear in 2 Corinthians 2, The goal here is not to punish this person or to somehow put them out or cast them out of the body of Christ forever. The point is to give them a wake-up call. Let them know this is not okay. And if that person immediately responds and says, "You're right, I know it," guess what? Immediate reconciliation and reunion. Right? So the point here is not to punish people, but it's to help us see our lives. Now you've actually got the spelling on here. If we think we can listen to Jesus' words of forgiveness without also hearing his call to discipleship, we will embrace licentiousness. If we think we can call non-Christians to embrace Jesus' words of forgiveness without embracing the call to discipleship, we deny Jesus' resurrection power. His grace does not just forgive, his grace empowers us to walk differently, to live differently. So the point, if you're struggling with sexual sin, is not to try harder. It's to try less and depend more on what he provides. Depend more on what he provides. So as we come around this table this morning, when we hear Jesus say, "This is my blood shed for you," hear the true judge say, "I was judged in your place. Neither do I condemn you." And when we hear Jesus say, "This is my body broken for you," his spirit enables us to respond, "This is my body. Let it be a living sacrifice for you." So we come to this table with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for his grace that forgives. Thanksgiving for his grace that empowers and transforms. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the grace that is ours in Jesus. As we come around this table, Lord, work in us. Pour out your grace upon us. Let us hear what you have to say to us today. And may we be changed. May we be transformed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.